We're jumping out of our series in Luke for this week and next week. This week, why the cross is good news. Next week, why the empty tomb is good news. And we'll, for both Sundays, we'll be in Paul's letters, this week in Romans, next week in 1 Corinthians. So this week, why the cross is good news. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we look at his word. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We pray that you would speak to us right now through your word. We pray that you'd give us understanding, and we pray that you'd give us faith to believe what you've said. Help us to see why this is good news. I pray that you would touch each of us with the good news of your gospel right now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard this illustration from another pastor. I think he heard it from another pastor who stole it from somebody else, who stole it from somebody else. I don't want to take credit for this, but it's a beautiful illustration. If you can picture a father walking through a park with his little girl, holding her hand, okay, and at some point he scoops her up and holds her in his arms and kisses her and says, you know, your daddy loves you, right? And he just squeezes her like that. Beautiful picture, right? There is an objective reality that the daddy loves the daughter. That's true. Okay, it's a true thing. The daddy loves his little girl. But there's also the subjective experience for that little girl when she feels her daddy's love, right? So it's true that the daddy loves the little girl, but when at that moment where, and he loved her even before he picked her up, right? But at that moment where he picks her up and he holds her in his arms and he says, daddy loves you, she feels it. She feels it in her heart. She knows it's true. It's her experience of it. And the cross of Jesus is like that. Let me tell you how. The cross of Jesus changes our reality in an objective sense. There are things that are true that happen because for us, for all who believe, because of the cross. And also, the cross of Christ changes our subjective experience. So let me put it another way. The cross changes our standing with God. That's the objective reality. The cross makes certain things true for us. And also, in addition to that, it changes our experience. It changes how we feel. It changes our outlook, our emotions. It changes how we handle life. And so we're going to talk about that today, those two things. And we're going to look at Romans 5, 1 to 11. And here's what we're going to see. First of all, how the cross changes our standing with God. And then second, how the cross changes our experience of life. How it changes our hearts so we know that God really loves us. And then finally, I just want to mention, because this text does, how we can not just know it, but feel it. So we'll talk about those three things today. How the cross changes our standing with God, how the cross changes our experience of life, and how we can not just know it, but feel it. So first of all, how the cross changes our standing with God. But let me read the text. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, Paul's picking up his argument through the book of Romans, which I don't have time to spell out in detail, but he's talking about how we're justified by faith, how we're made righteous, declared righteous by faith. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character. Improving character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. This is God's word. If you're a believer in Christ, the cross has changed your life. It's changed your spiritual reality. It's changed your standing with God. This text shows us three aspects of our salvation: justification, reconciliation, and glorification. And I know those are big words, but if you can learn how to order a coffee at Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts, you can learn these words: justification, reconciliation, and glorification. First of all, let's talk about justification. The text says in verse 1, Paul writes, since we have been declared righteous by faith, declared righteous. Your translation might say justified, since we've been justified. Same thing. Justified means declared righteous. What is Paul talking about? Picture a courtroom scene. You're the defendant in a criminal case, and the judge is God. That's a little bit overwhelming, isn't it? Okay, if you're found guilty in this case, the penalty will be eternal separation from God forever. That's what hell is, being separated from God forever. And so the charges are read out in the court. And here are the charges. This man broke God's laws. Okay? That's the charge. What are God's laws? Do not bear false witness. Do not lie. Do not covet. You know? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This man has not loved his neighbor as himself, okay? And you might say, well, I didn't know what God's laws were. How could I be guilty of breaking God's laws if nobody ever told me? Well, Paul gives us that argument, gives the argument for why we're still guilty in the book of Romans, and it goes something like this. You should have known that there was a God, because just look around at the world, look around at the universe. Did you make it? Somebody must have made it, and it wasn't a person. It must have been God, okay? And so nature itself tells you that God exists. And here this is a charge against you. This man, this woman, worshipped created things rather than the Creator. Should have been worshipping the Creator, but instead, he worshipped the moon. He worshipped the sun. He worshipped the truck in his driveway. He worshipped his own success. She worshipped beauty. She worshipped romantic love. She didn't worship God who gave love to us. She worshipped the things that God made instead of God himself. Those are the charges. Should have been worshipping God, but you were worshipping God's gifts instead of God himself. Okay? What do you plead? And you look down at your toes and you're like, guilty, guilty. I plead guilty. Right? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know we've broken God's laws. We know we've worshipped created things rather than the Creator, right? Guilty. And so God, on his seat of justice, picks up that big judge's gavel and smacks it down. Boom! I declare you righteous. That's what God says. I declare you righteous. Now, how's that possible? Thank you for asking me that. You say, how's that possible? How can God say that, that I'm righteous and still be honest? How can he still be a righteous God? How can he still be a just judge? If you look back one page in your Bible to Romans 3, look at verse 23, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God say that you are righteous and you have righteous standing before him and still be a just God and still be a righteous God? Here's how. Jesus took our sin on himself. Jesus stood up in the courtroom and said, punish me instead. I'll be guilty for him. I'll be guilty for her. Punish me instead. Jesus took our sin on himself and took our punishment on himself on the cross, and he paid for it by dying for us. Jesus gave us his righteous standing before God. So Jesus takes our sins, and we take Jesus' righteous standing before God, and God can look at us and say, because he is paying for your sin and because he's righteous, I declare you righteous. You can be righteous before me. And we receive it by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We receive it by faith. We don't receive it by making a deal. There's no plea deal here. There's not any making a deal with God. There's not, hey, let me do this for you, and then you can be okay with me. There's nothing we can do. We just say, thank you. We open up the present and say, thank you. That's what justification is, that God declares us righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. The second aspect of our salvation that comes out of this text is reconciliation. Some other religions have the idea of atonement, even the idea of justification in some sense, but only Christianity has the idea of reconciliation. Christianity is unique among the philosophies and religions of the world. In Christianity, God is a personal God that you have a personal relationship with. He's not only a judge, but he's also a father. So in that courtroom scene, when God is the judge and he's holding the gavel, he's also your daddy. He's also the one who made you. He's your creator. He's your father. And you want to have a close relationship with him. If you go to court, I hope that you don't, but if you do, you know, you probably don't know the judge. He's probably not in your family. But in Christianity, God is also your father. And what this text says here is because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's a picture of a reconciliation, a relationship that's been healed. The image of reconciliation is of being far away and then being brought close. So if somebody wrongs you, you don't want to be close to them, right? If you can think of the person who's been the worst to you, do you want to have lunch with them right now? You know, the person who's been the worst and who's mistreated you the worst. You don't want to be close to somebody who wrongs you. And we wronged God. We sinned against him. We thought our sin was just against the person we were mean to, but really it was also against God. It also broke God's heart. It broke his laws. And so no wonder God feels far away. We're separated from God because of sin. And the image here of reconciliation, it's an image of Jesus ushering you right into God's house. It says, we have access through Jesus by faith into the grace in which we stand. It's like Jesus ushers us right into God's house, and we're standing there in the house of grace. You're standing in the living room of God's grace. You've been brought home. You're in God's house. You're in God's kitchen, leaning up on his kitchen island, and he's cutting the chocolate cake. You're standing in the grace of God's kitchen. You're there with him, close to him. Verses 10 and 11, at the end of this passage, it says, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God. And later it says, through Jesus Christ, we have reconciliation. And the idea is, we were God's enemies. We were at war with him. And now there's been a peace treaty. Now we're at peace. And we're Jesus, because of Jesus, God calls us his friends. We're not at war anymore. We have peace with God. That's reconciliation. Like the prodigal son, we've come home. Remember the prodigal son who wasted all his dad's money and said to his dad, you know, I'd rather have your money than you. So give me your money and I'll go off and spend it how I want. And he does it. And then he comes to his senses and comes home, and the dad embraces him and welcomes him home and throws him a party. Like the prodigal son, we've come home. We're reconciled to God. And the cross makes it possible. This is all possible through the cross. Jesus' death tore the curtain in the Holy of Holies. His sacrifice satisfied God's wrath so we can enter in, so we can be close. We can be close to God. That's what reconciliation is. So we've been justified and we've been reconciled. And third, we will be glorified. If you look back at verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. And you read those words and they sound really nice, but what is he even talking about? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, God is glorious. He's radiant. He's beautiful. He's magnificent. God reigns and lives in splendor. He's the brightest light in the universe or outside of it. He's glorious. And God created us in his image to share in his glory. And Isaiah 43 says that. He says, those who have called in my name, I'm going to call them back to me, the ones who I've created. And I've created them to share in my glory. Isaiah writes in God's words, those who I've created to share in my glory. That's what God has created us for. But, like Romans says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've messed it up. We were created to share God's glory, but because of our sin, it's like we've lost it. His image in us has been tarnished. The glory of God in us has been, there's mud splashed all over it. The cross gives us confident hope that when Jesus returns, we will once again share the glory of God. We have hope in the glory of God. So Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to share in God's glory again. What we lost is given back to us. Jesus took our sin so we could share his glory. And when he comes back, we're going to be with God. Everybody who believes will be like Jesus. There'll be no more sin, no more shame, no more death, no more sorrow. You know, we've come so far from the glory of God. We've messed things up so much, we don't even remember how much we've lost. We don't even know the good that we came from and the good that we're going to, because we're down in the weeds and in the mud and the muck, right? We've come so far from God's glory, we don't know how much we've lost, but the cross guarantees that we're going to get it back. We're going to get back the glory of God that we can't even remember anymore. So, now let's talk about how the cross changes our experience of life. So remember the picture of the little girl and her dad, right? It's true that dad loves her. Objective reality, that's true. But when he scoops her up in his arms, she feels it. That experience is in her heart, and she knows it. It's one thing for her dad to love her. It's another thing for her to feel it. And the cross does both things. The cross changes your reality so that you're justified, you're reconciled, you're glorified. And the cross also lets you feel it. It lets you experience life differently. And I'm going to mention four ways from the text. I'll go a little quicker on those four. Don't worry. You're still going to make it to lunch, I promise. I'm going to mention four ways from the text that the cross changes your experience of life, how it changes your heart. So first of all, the cross gives you peace. When it says in verse 2 that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that's describing the objective reality of reconciliation, that we have been brought close to God. We were far, and now we're close. It's true. You might not feel it, but it's true. But, you know, you also feel it. There's a feeling of peace that you can have in your heart because you know that you're close to God now, that God is in your life and you're close to Him. Have you ever had a conflict with somebody? Have you ever gotten in a fight with somebody? You don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever gotten in a fight with your spouse? You don't have to raise your hand. And have you ever said anything really mean? But at the time, it was sort of the heat of the battle. And then you know, she's sad and she's hurt and she's upset and angry. And you stomp off and you don't have to raise your hand. And then you start thinking about it and you're like, you know, she's pretty ticked off. And you know why? Because I said something mean. You know, it was kind of dumb. And that weighs heavy on you, doesn't it? Until you get that fixed, until that is resolved and you've made up, that weighs heavy on you. And it's hard to, like, sit at your desk and do the work you got to do because that's weighing on you. It's heavy on you. Or have you ever been estranged from somebody that you love? I mean, sometimes I'll be talking to somebody, and we'll be talking about something totally different, and they'll say, you know, I have a son that I haven't talked to in 3 years. Or, you know, I have a sister, and for 18 months there's been nothing. No back and forth, no affection. We haven't talked. I'm sort of thinking, you know, we were talking about something else. But, you know, that's the thing that weighs on. When that's a reality in your life, that weighs heavy on you. And it kind of affects everything else that you're thinking about. It's a heavy weight, right? But if the conflict is resolved, and I've heard those stories too. You know, we didn't speak for 6 years, and now we're talking again. We've made up, and he's in my life again. I've heard those stories too. Once that conflict is resolved, you feel relief, and you feel joy, and you feel peace. You feel peace. You can be at peace again. And if you're a believer in Christ, you have peace with God. You were estranged from Him, and now you've been reconciled. You've been brought close. And so there can be peace in your heart, and that peace can trickle out into every other area of your life where you can be at rest. God's not mad at you. He's in a good mood about you. You're at peace. Okay, and the next thing, you can also have hope. Okay, verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope. Hope, in a scriptural sense, is a confident expectation that God will keep His promises. Because you know that God is faithful, and if He makes a promise, you can be sure that He's going to keep His promise. If I make a promise to you, maybe it's going to happen, maybe it won't. I'm pretty forgetful. But when God makes a promise to you, you can expect that it's going to happen. You can know for sure. And that's what hope is. Believers in Christ can know that it's going to get better. Because God promised that Jesus is coming back and life is going to be good again. Everything is going to be perfect. Things are going to be great and you're going to live with God forever. So you can have hope that no matter what happens, it's going to get better. Things are going to get better. Things are looking up. Okay? And it's not just I wish, when we say I hope, that it's hard to translate this word hope into English because hope in English can sometimes just mean, oh, I hope that's going to be true. I wish that it will be true, but you're not really sure. The Greek word elpidos, that's what you came to church for, right? The Greek word means you have a confident hope. You're sure of it. I'm confident that this is going to happen. You might be in a valley right now, but you can have a sure hope that it's going to get better. And the last thing I want to mention, I think the second to last, thing that I'm going to mention about how the cross changes our experience of life is you can have joy. You can have joy because you have hope in the glory of God. It says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That seems to make sense, but this is really surprising. When you're reading through it, it says we can also rejoice in our afflictions. You can have joy in your sufferings. And I don't know if you're like me, but you can read that and you say, what? Really? That doesn't make sense. You have joy because life is going bad? That's what it says. You know, you can have joy in your sufferings. And then Paul is not saying that suffering and affliction are good. He's not saying that. But what is he saying? He's saying that the cross guarantees that God can take your suffering and use it for good. Anybody here suffering? Anybody here in affliction? The cross guarantees to you that God can take whatever you're going through, even the worst things in your life, and he can use it for good. He did that for Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he used the cross to save the world. And he raised Jesus from the dead. If he did that for Jesus, he can do it for you. Whatever suffering you're going through, God can use it for good. And one way that happens is that God uses sufferings to shape us and refine us and to make us more like Jesus and more confident in him. If you look at this, in verse 3, it says, we rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us. Okay? So what's going on there? It's okay, you have faith in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But then suffering comes into your life. Bad things happen. And you hold on to your faith in God through your sufferings. And God proves himself faithful to you, even in your sufferings. And your faith gets even stronger. And you come out the other side even stronger in God than you were before, stronger faith. So God is using your sufferings. That's one way he uses your sufferings, is to develop your character and make your faith stronger. So when a new trial comes your way, you can rejoice. You can say, let's see how God's going to get me through this one. Is that what you're saying when God's bringing something bad into your life? I've got to confess to you, that's not my first instinct. But the Apostle Paul is telling us, and this is God's word, that he's going to send, there's going to be afflictions and trials and tribulations that come into your life, and you can say with confidence, hey, let's see how God's going to get me through this one. And you can know that he's going to. And he's going to use it for good, no matter what. Even if everything goes south, God is still on his throne. And Jesus is still coming back, and he's going to make all things new, and it's going to be beautiful. And the last thing, the way that the cross changes our experience of life, is that we feel loved by God, okay? Look at verse 5. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God pours his love into your heart. So that you feel it, you know it, you're sure of it. You're like, I know that God loves me. Just like the little girl in her daddy's arms knows that her daddy loves her. You can know that God loves you. And that's what you need. That's what your heart needs, to know God's love. And that's something that the Holy Spirit does for you. The Holy Spirit does many things for you. But one of the things he does for you is he reminds you of how much God loves you. The Holy Spirit whispers to your heart, Jesus loves you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Jesus loves you. God loves you. It's going to be good. He whispers that to you. He reminds you. And it's so beautiful to know that God loves you. You can know that God loves you. Okay? So this, now we're moving to the last point. How can we not just know it but feel it? You know that God loves you. You understand the concept in an academic sort of way. I get it. I can wrap my hand around that sort of. But how can I feel it? How can you feel that God loves you? And here's the answer. It's by looking at the cross. The cross demonstrates God's love for you. Verse 8. God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we look at the cross, that is God's love letter to us. It's better than a letter. It's God's act of love for us, his sacrificial act of love, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was willing to die for you. And Paul says that it's not too common for somebody to give their life for another person. It can happen, but it doesn't happen much. And when it does happen, it's typically for somebody they care about. If you're going to step in front of a bus for somebody, it's going to be for somebody you like, right? It's not going to be for somebody that you hate or somebody who hates you. When it happens, it's typically for somebody that they care about, somebody good, somebody deserving. But Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies. And when you, so God's love for us is totally undeserved. When you see that Jesus went to the cross willingly for you when you deserved God's punishment, you deserve to be in the cross, I deserve to be on the cross, but Jesus went there for me, that's when you feel the love. When you see that, when you see how deep your sin is and see how great God's love is on the cross, that's when you feel it. And then you can have confidence for the future. When Jesus comes back to judge the world, you'll be saved. It says in verse 9, "How much more then, since we've been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved from wrath?" And it's kind of like this. It's like if God has done the difficult thing, he can sure do the easy thing. If God's done the difficult thing to reconcile us to himself when we were still sinners, it's going to be no problem when Jesus comes back to spare you from hell. Okay? It's sort of like, this is sort of like the Aaron's praise report today. It's like if you got a truck and you're driving down the road and you blow a tire and you roll off the road and you go into the ditch, okay, and you're stuck in the mud. I mean, you got to change the tire, right? But it's hard to do that if the truck is stuck in the ditch and it's all like on one side kind of. So if you can get the truck out of the ditch, changing the tire is a piece of cake. I know this is sort of like a simple Connecticut metaphor, but here's what Paul is saying. If God has already declared you righteous when you're sinners, that's the hard thing. Sparing you from hell, piece of cake. If you can get the truck out of the ditch, changing the tires, nothing. If he can declare you righteous when you're still a sinner, saving you from hell is no big deal. And so since God has already reconciled you to himself, you can know that when Jesus comes back, you're going to be in heaven and not in hell. If you've got faith in Jesus, you can be confident of it because that's nothing for God. It's easy. He's already done the hard thing. That's easy. So the way to feel God's love is to look at the cross. When you look at the cross, you feel his love. And you feel peace because you're reconciled to God. And you feel joy even in sufferings because you know that God's going to use those sufferings for good. And you can have confident hope for a good future with God. No matter what happens, you can know that on the other side, it's going to be good. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be good. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be life with God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and we just thank you that it's true, and I pray that you'd let it sink in. I pray that we would understand the truth of it, the reality of it, but I pray that we'd also feel it so that we go out into life with confidence in you. And I pray that you do that work in the hearts of each person here today, that they would feel the love of God. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.